Those who might need a little help finding it, Habakkuk is wedged between those very popular books of Nahum and Zephaniah. So that should help zero it down for you fairly quickly. As we read the text this morning, I ask you to keep in mind what we have read from Deuteronomy 28, what we have read from Romans 5, and also what we have read from Psalm 37, as all of these texts play into what we will see here in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind, and go on. Guilty people, whose own strength is their God. This is the word of the Lord. O gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so make us hungry today. Make us hungry to eat this word. And Lord, in eating it by faith, use it to nourish us in the ways of eternal life. For we pray this through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. As we looked at Habakkuk 1 last week, we really looked at the big picture of Habakkuk, the prophet who believes that the word of God has died. The prophet who is languishing under the weight of a wicked society, struggling with the oppression that he sees around him, that he even himself is experiencing. And what is his response? His response is to cry out to God and to complain. And yet, by the end of Habakkuk, we saw that his plaint was then moved to praise. Not because of the outward circumstances changing, not because of God changing his prophecy and deciding, you know what, I won't bring the Babylonians. You've made a good case, Habakkuk. We'll just go back to things as usual. No, the situation has not changed. What has changed is the prophet's heart in being able to embrace God's word, even when that word is difficult. And when that word is promising continued struggle and suffering. I noted last week that Habakkuk is a running dialogue between God and the prophet. The prophet starts the dialogue with his complaints, and then God will answer. Then the prophet will respond with more, and God will answer, and so on and so forth. This morning, we are looking at the first response that God gives to the prophet. The prophet who has made his plaint before God, and in doing so has been honest about his struggle and about the suffering of living in a world that is not what God wants it to be. We noted last week that his suffering and his struggle was not something that he was supposed to hide. It wasn't something that he was supposed to act like it just wasn't there. He wasn't supposed to approach it and say, well, this really hurts, but I like that. Pain is good, right? Thank you, Lord. May I have another? No, that the prophet is pouring out his heart in honesty into the weight of what it means to be wrestling and struggling with such sin. And we noted that our complaints find their meaning as well, in the same way that Habakkuk's plaint found its meaning, and that is in the participation of Christ's own plaint. As he, before going to the cross, would ask the Lord to take it from him, and yet still say, glorify your name. As the great prophet would be the Word made flesh who would die on a cross, and who, prior to that death, would cry out in a plaint, my God, why have you forsaken me? Beloved, this is why your plaints have meaning, because they are part of your participation in Christ. This morning we look at why is it that the Lord works in this way? Why is it that the Lord has chosen to use things like sin and struggle and wicked men in order to accomplish his will, not only for history, but very specifically for his people? F.F. Bruce has summarized verses 5 through 11 by saying, sometimes the cure is worse than the disease itself. Because when we look at God's response here in verses 5 through 11, we have the prophet who has said, Lord, there are wicked men among your people in Judah. They're perverting justice. There are weak and oppressed people, and these wicked people are getting away with it. Why aren't you doing something about it? And so Yahweh says, I'm going to do something about it. Check this out. I'm going to bring even more wicked people who are even more vile, who are even more powerful, who are not only taking up things from the weak among Judah, they're taking away stuff from people all across the whole region. Is that what you wanted, Habakkuk? Does it shock you? But the Lord... responding to his servant who is being honest and asking for help, crying out for the Lord to do something among his people, and the Lord say, yeah, I'm about to do something. It's going to blow your mind. But then the substance not be, I'm going to take all this away. I'm going to change this. I'm going to take those guys. I'm going to get them out of Judah. And, you know, everything can go back to like it was, as we noted, under the reforms of Josiah. What I'm going to do, Habakkuk, is I'm going to help restore and reform this society so that it's easier for you to live by faith. Because that's part of Habakkuk's deal, isn't it? Under the reforms of Josiah, the people had recovered the word of God. Reform took place. people in society were considering seriously what God had revealed and at least attempting to live by it. And in those days of, in those times of that great king, it was quite easy to be someone who was trying to seriously be devoted to Yahweh. It was an easy society to be a believer. It didn't require a whole lot. But under the evil king, things have become very difficult. It has become very hard to be faithful to Yahweh because it now costs something. And Habakkuk is revealing that cost. It hurts. It is hard. It is difficult. Sometimes the cure is worse than the disease. Now, children, we all know what it's like to have a boo-boo, right? You skin your knee, right? You crash on your bike because you're pulling off this really cool, wicked, you know, wheelie into a ramp and things didn't go right. Is it fun to go to mom and show her the cut knee, or do you tend to maybe try to avoid it if at all possible? What's waiting for you when you go to mom? Does she just simply kiss it and magically the wound goes away? Gives you a little hug and the sting is no longer present? Or does she pull out, you know, the old washcloth and soap and start scrubbing it? Right? She pulls out the alcohol and starts pouring alcohol on it. Starts pouring peroxide on it and everything's fizzing and bubbling and, right? The burning gets worse. And you're thinking, hold up, my lady. I came to you for some help. But moms have to do this, right? Because what is that skinned knee? It is an opening. And it's an opening by which all kinds of microscopic germs are trying to get in. And once in, they want to spread. And once they spread, what they want to do is they want to deteriorate your health. Right? You have an opening and you've become weak. And you've got to deal with that opening in order that you don't get those bad germs in there. And those germs start to create decay. And eventually, if the infection is not dealt with, what happens? Death. A skinned knee is serious stuff. And it requires something even more serious in order to deal with it. Now, this is not just something our kids know. Our adults know this. How many of you have had a loved one, or maybe you yourself, receive that diagnosis of cancer? And then what are you faced with? Well, do I undergo chemotherapy? Do you know what chemotherapy is? Chemotherapy is a way, it's an attempt to control using death in order to bring about a cure. The American Cancer Society says every time that chemo is used, it is an attempt to find the balance between destroying the cancerous cells while trying to spare the healthy cells. My question would be like my question when I was 4 about a thermos. Keeps hot stuff hot, cold stuff cold. Well, how does it know when to do what? How does the chemotherapy know which cells are the healthy cells and which ones are the cancerous cells? You know what? It doesn't. And that is why people who undergo chemotherapy feel like they're dying. Because in a very true sense, they are. Chemotherapy is the attempt of using death to deal with decay and death, with the hopes that it is balanced just right so that it kills off the cancerous cells before it kills off all the good, healthy, living cells. If you can understand as a child that sting of having your cut cleansed by your mom, or if you as an adult understand that fright of the idea of cancer and chemotherapy, having watched someone who you love that has undergone it and watched them deteriorate under it, if you can understand that, you can understand Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. Because that is what is going on at the spiritual level. Yes, there is a disease. Notice that God doesn't disagree with Habakkuk's assessment of things. He doesn't say, "Oh, Habakkuk, you're such a whiner." Right? He doesn't say, "Oh, you're so dramatic. You're always blowing things out of proportion." He agrees. And he agrees something's got to be done. But quite often, the cure can be worse than the disease. What happens with the prophet is as he hears the Lord agreeing with his assessment of things, the prophet is given a unique perspective, where it is as if he is caught up in the heavenly war room of God, and he is given privy to understand what God is about to do to wage war on the decay and death that is rampant in Judah. And what the prophet hears is that he's going to bring the most wicked, vile people from the east, and they're going to swoop through and they're going to destroy everything. God is going to bring even greater death to deal with the decay and death that is present in his people. Now Habakkuk, this doesn't sit well with him. This isn't what he wants the Lord to do in response to the problems. What Habakkuk wants is the downfall of the wicked in Judah. What he doesn't want is even more wickedness coming in. He wants the downfall of the wicked in Judah in order that there might be the exaltation of the righteous in Judah. He wants God to judge and deal with wickedness, all while vindicating the innocent and the oppressed. Pretty good desires. Oh, by the way, Habakkuk considers himself one of the innocent and the oppressed, so there's a little self-serving going on. Habakkuk goes to God with the anticipation that God is going to act on behalf of the innocent and the oppressed. He expects God to preserve Judah and Jerusalem from the wickedness that is causing the decay and the death. And this makes sense, right? These are things he should be desiring. He should expect the Lord to do this, because he's talking about the people of God. These are the people who were delivered miraculously out of bondage and slavery to Egypt. These are the people of God who received the covenants and the promises and the oracles and the sacrificial system. This is the people who had that physical structure of the temple there in Jerusalem, where they could physically see God dwelling in their midst. They could see the Shekinah glory as it filled that temple and as it dwelled in that temple. They have the land and the promises, right? That it would be an everlasting inheritance. So, of course, these are things that he should expect from God. But might I suggest that Habakkuk's desire is a bit limited? As I have suggested already, I believe that and others believe that what he really is wanting is things to just kind of go back to how they were under Josiah. It was nice. It was easy. We could be, you know, the people of God, and everything was pretty smooth, and we could just go about our day, and nobody would get on to you if you wanted to pray in public. No one would get on to you if you wanted to read the Word of God in public. No one would get on to you if you wanted to maybe, I don't know, arrange society's laws according to what God had said in the Bible. No one would get on to you if you wanted to try to honor God by promoting a biblical morality amongst society. I mean, that wasn't hard. Man, it was fun. It was exciting. We're making progress for the kingdom. It's not like that anymore. For Habakkuk, the idea of deliverance means a society going back to how they were when it was easy and comfortable to live as a follower of God, when being faithful didn't require much faith, when being faithful didn't require much faithfulness. Going back to the good old days when society as a whole wasn't so down on God. If only we could go back to those days when things were better. So Lord, take care of the things that are keeping us from that. That's Habakkuk's prayer. You might say that Habakkuk is clinging to some idea of life under the direction of the moral majority. But notice God's response. He doesn't disagree. He actually agrees. There is a prevailing death and decay that is prevalent in Judah. God agrees with the indictment of verses 1 through 4, and so he gives his answer. Why, though, is this the answer? If he agrees with Habakkuk, if Yahweh sees the same things that Habakkuk sees, why is this the response? Well, might it be because in addition to seeing what Habakkuk sees, maybe he also sees some other things? Maybe he sees some things that Habakkuk doesn't see. Maybe he knows some things that the prophet doesn't know. Maybe he not only sees the problem, but sees it at a much deeper level. Maybe the real problem is not just the overtly wicked actions that are done by the overt wicked within society. Maybe the disease goes deeper than that. Maybe the disease actually goes all the way to the very root of the very existence of everyone living in Judah itself. Maybe the disease, which has manifested itself in wickedness in Judah, maybe it goes all the way back to the connection that they and we have with our first father Adam, who fell in the garden when he rejected God's will and forever plunged all of humanity into the estate of sin and misery. Maybe that's where the misery really finds its true foundation. If that is the case, then merely dealing with those who are overtly wicked in society really isn't going to deal with much of a problem at all, is it? Maybe the decay and the death goes so deep that the astringent has to go even deeper. Yahweh knows the underlying disease is sin. And he knows that it is sin that is even the problem for the innocent and the oppressed. Dare I say, it's even the problem for Habakkuk himself. Habakkuk thinks the problems are outward actions, social injustice, sins of the powerful and the elite who acquire wealth at the sake of other people. And he thinks that in comparison to those kinds of people that he is innocent and guiltless. He thinks he needs to be protected from those types of persons. He needs to be protected from the problems that those kinds of people have created for him and for his great society. But that's not what God sees. And what God has seen, God will reveal to Habakkuk in order that Habakkuk might reveal it to us. The problem for Habakkuk, though, is that he is absolutely overwhelmed by the answer. It can be very easy for us to want to jump right into the substance of the answer and to try to work out the details of the information, all the while missing, once again, the response of the prophet, which is to be our response. It is easy for us when we think that we're reading about a society in the past, which so often we do when we read the Old Testament, right? We think we're reading about them in the past. And we forget the covenantal connection that when we read about the Old Testament people, we are reading about us. And sometimes what we forget is that we don't just need substance from God in terms of actual objective truth. Sometimes what we need from God is to be shaken to our very cores, that we might wake up from the sleep and the slumber and how we typically just go through the motions of life, trying to be good people, thinking that is what living by faith is all about. Sometimes what happens is we develop these expectations about what life is supposed to look like for us as Christians in America, for example. Because we have this great Christian heritage, right? Wasn't America established as a Christian nation? So we are told. And so doesn't that mean that what we need in these days, as things have become so obviously post-Christian, that what we need to do is focus on history and try to get society to go back to that original vision of the founding fathers? And if we can do that, then it'll be so much easier for us to be Christians. We won't have to be, you know, so active in our faith. We can uphold what God says about marriage and not fear being called a bigot. We can uphold what God says about morality and we don't have to fear any reprisal. We can establish some type of moral majority that will be able to get its way promoted through legislation if we can just get the right people voted into office. And then it'll be easier to share our faith with people. It'll be easier to evangelize our neighbors, right? Because if there's not some kind of social pressure on us because we're not viewed as being weird and strange and out of step with greater society, it'll open conversations, right? It'll be easier for me to walk to my neighbor and say, you know what? You've broken the Ten Commandments and you're a sinner, but Jesus will save you. It doesn't require as much of us to love our neighbors as ourselves if our neighbors look and act like ourselves, right? Habakkuk wants God to reform and restore the easy life of faith. But God instead wants to wake Habakkuk and the people and us. He wants to wake us up and to let us know that, yes, I see the problems, and the way that I'm going to deal with the problems is I'm going to cure death with greater death. Habakkuk is bewildered and dismayed. How about you? Does this message sit well with you? Is it easy to sit there and say, you know what? Good for God. Habakkuk really needed to hear that. In fact, I can think of three other people that I wish they were here today. Are you amazed that God promises to cure death with greater death? Are you astounded, as God says we should be in verse 5? Notice what he says. Look, see, wonder, be astounded, be amazed. I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind, even though I'm telling you, and it's going to happen, and it's going to still blow your mind. Because this is his design. But the reality is, sin makes it so difficult for us, even impossible at times, to actually receive what God is revealing, let alone to trust it and to entrust ourselves to it, especially when it looks hard and difficult. See, this is what unmet expectations do, don't they? What happens when your expectations, when your desires for what you want to see God doing in your life and in society, what happens when those are not actually built upon Scripture? What happens when they seem to be biblical, but are not actually coming from Scripture itself? Well, one of the things that happens is it makes it impossible for you to actually hear God when he is speaking and addressing the issues. Because you develop a hard heart and you think, okay, God figured out. He's supposed to do this. I look at my life. He's not doing it. What's going on? God, obviously, you haven't figured out what the program is for my life. This generation, by the way, that is being described at this period in Israel's history is described in other portions of the Scripture as justifying their wickedness on the basis of claiming the covenant promises of God. Didn't God tell us in Deuteronomy 28 that he was going to give us more blessings than we could ever desire? Well, I don't see those blessings in my life, so obviously I'm not doing things in such a way as to have those blessings like God wants me to have. So what I'll do is I'm going to focus all my attention on pursuing those blessings and doing whatever I have to do in order to get them. And it doesn't matter if what I do hurts someone else, I'm supposed to have them. So if I have to do something that hurts someone else in order for me to receive these blessings that God has promised, then maybe that's what I need to be doing. That's how they thought. Their thinking had become so twisted that they justified their wickedness on the basis of God had promised us these things. This is what we must have to do in order to get them. But it's not just them, is it? We need to be shocked. Habakkuk needed to be shocked out of his immature faith that was grasping at his own self-interest and celebrating his own self-righteousness. The self-righteous can be just as hard-hearted, beloved, as those who are overtly wicked, scoffing God and rejecting him outright. Do you need to be shocked this morning? Are there unbiblical desires that you have that you need to be shocked about in order to wake up from them? What about unbiblical expectations? Are there some of those that you need to be shocked about? What about the idea of presuming upon God's promises and trying to establish what that must look like in your life? Is that something you need to be shocked about? What about self-righteousness? I'm better than my homosexual neighbor because I'm a Christian. Is there any self-righteousness that you need to be shocked about? The Lord gives us his message not just so that we will simply robotically go along with it. Oh, God has said this, so I believe it, and let's just keep going. He gives us messages that are hard Because the hardness of the message and the emotional reaction that the message produces is part of His grace in your life. It is part of the grace and His commitment to you to continue to be faithful to you in making you holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. And the messages are hard sometimes. The circumstances are hard sometimes. Because death is still at work within you. You have not entered into the fullness of what it means to be a new creature in Christ in the heavenly places. You have not entered into the fullness of what it means to be made like Him in eschatological glory and sinless perfection. God sees you that way. He accounts you as righteous in Christ, but your experience of that is not what it's going to be. And that is because there is sin still at work within your lives. And guess what? God still uses death as a way of dealing with the sin and the decay and the death that is in our lives. God cures death with greater death. Do you believe that? Are you shocked? Are you amazed? What if I were to tell you this? That God cures death with a greater death by being the one to die. What if I were to tell you that God does not just sit up on high making these decrees in condemning people and condemning the wicked and condemning the innocent along with the wicked. You know, He doesn't just sit up there doing it and sit back and live as one who is unaffected by His own judgments. What if I were to tell you that God would come into history for the sole purpose of enduring the judgment that He's revealing here in Habakkuk 1? Where the greater death that God would bring would not just be the prophet hemmed in by wicked men in Judah, but the ultimate prophet hemmed in by His enemies as He would hang on a cross. As He would live and as He would seek to promote the true message of God throughout His life and would do so as one who was continuously mocked and ridiculed and would do so as one who was continuously rejected by the religious elite of His day. When being a follower of Christ, even when Jesus was right there walking with you, was no more easy than it was walking with Christ today. Because sin and wickedness, decay and death go to the very core and depths of the existence of life this side of the heavenly places. Beloved, this is what God has done for you. He has given a judgment that He's going to cure death with death, and then He has come and He has taken that judgment on your behalf. And as Pastor Olson has been encouraging us from Matthew 16, what that means for us is that in following Christ, we too take up that instrument of death in our own lives. That by it, the sin and decay that is still at work within us might continuously be put to death. And that is why we take up the cross, beloved. Because death has been conquered, because sin has been vanquished, that we take up our cross and we work hard with all the power of the resurrected Christ that dwells within us through the Spirit to put sin to death. To reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to righteousness. God cures death with death by Him taking on flesh, going to the cross, and being condemned under His own Father. The question is, are you looking at that? Do you see it? Are you still astounded by it? Are you amazed at it? Do you nurture a wonder about it? Or has it become so commonplace that it is just presumed upon as being a given, looking for the Lord to do something greater and mightier in our lives so that we might be able to coast along in a life of faith and it not cost us a whole lot? Beloved, God has died for you, but he did not remain dead. Jesus died, but he now lives. Death is not something we fear. It is a means to a greater end. Will you believe that this week, even though God, or even since God, has revealed it to you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is hard in this life to follow you in devotion. And so we praise you that you know that and you agree with it. But you have done everything for us. And so help us, Lord, to nurture our faith, a real faith. A faith that is not just bent on our own desires or expectations. A faith that is not just bent on a comfortable faith or what may appear to be a successful kingdom or a successful church. May it be a faith that grasps hold of a God who would come and die in order that death might perish forever. Lord, give us a faith to bear up under the struggles of this life, under the purging of ongoing sin, under that refiner's fire with which we still live. Lord, build us up in Christ and not just on our perceptions of what we would like Christ to be. For we pray this ever and always in his mighty name. Amen. Jesus has died for you.